I just want to take a minute to introduce to you our speaker today. His name is Kevin Blue. Kevin is a dear friend and partner in the gospel for many years, actually much longer for my wife, Susan. They went to college together at Occidental College. And I've known and worked with Kevin for many years on InterVarsity staff. And now both of us are lead pastors. I here and Kevin at the Church of the Redeemer in South Central Los Angeles. And he's also been an intern, part of the lead of the intern department with a ministry called Servant Partners, which has been a ministry that has sought to help people transition and learn how to do ministry among the poor. And it is really a great and honor for us to have Kevin. Kevin is also part of speaking this week at the Father's Heart for the Nations class. And so I'd just like to pray for him and welcome him to be with us this morning. Lord Jesus, thank you for my brother and friend. Thank you for the great memories we have of your faithfulness. Faithfulness in our lives and in our relationship. We're thankful and we can remember those and remember how in your faithfulness in those things we can trust in your faithfulness for the future. Lord Jesus, I pray that you'd pour out your spirit on Kevin this morning, that you would free him to preach the word, bring the word with hope and confidence in all that you give him. We thank you for the gift that he has for us from you this morning. We pray this in your name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen. Thanks, Alex. Well, good morning, church. It's very good to be with you. I bring greetings from my family, who, you know, my wife has kindly released me to be with you for a few days here, and my two sons, who would love to be here running around the aisles. I have a 5-year-old and a 1-year-old, so, and they would bring you their greetings too. So, it's good to see some familiar faces, and our church is beginning their worship service, and like you, we like to be social down there too, and it's a little hard to get back and seated once we get going. So, I'm glad that there's that kind of gladness among you to be together. So. All right. As we engage the scripture this morning, as we sort of begin our time looking at this section of the Gospel of Mark, as I know you've been sort of working through that gospel, and I thought as I was studying and considering what we might work with this morning, what the Lord might have for us, it seemed appropriate before we actually began to talk about this specific passage to talk about its broader context in the Gospel of Mark and sort of what I think that's offers to us as we get into this specific section. As you know from your own study as a congregation, we're in the midst of a time of great conflict in the Gospel of Mark. It is a time of growing intensity in Jesus' ministry, and it's in Jerusalem. And it's not the first time of conflict in the Gospel of Mark. It's actually the second time where there's a series of conflicts or a season of intense public conflict that Jesus enters into. The first time is in chapters 2 and 3, and it's after a time of explosive healing ministry and deliverance ministry and a time of public preaching that where the kingdom of God sort of leaps forward, right? And then you have all this conflict in Galilee, right, where some of the leaders are coming at him about different things, some of them more secretly, some of them more quietly, but trying to discredit him publicly and with his disciples. So, and then, you have some chapters in between, and there's a few interactions like that, but it seems a little more sparse. And then you come upon this section that you're in now, where it is right before probably the most intense time in Jesus' public ministry, certainly before the most seminal event in human history where he's about to go to the cross. He's about to enter into a time of severe pain and loneliness and persecution in a way that has greater intensity to it than what he has seen before. So, and it is before this time that the conflict comes. So earlier it's after a time of more intensity in terms of ministry and life. Here it's before that. In the middle you have some during it. So it's interesting. As I look at that and I hold this passage, that we're going to get into in my heart, one of the things that I think that it says to me is that the devil is always busy, right? So he always has something that he's doing, right? And it would seem that we ought to take or be mindful of that this morning, that he's always looking to prevent or undermine or work against the work of the kingdom of God. So, and there's always some conflict that's involved in that. So, and Jesus, as the one who has walked before us in all things, certainly encounters that in the different times in his public ministry. I'm glad this morning, as I consider that, and as we walk into the Gospel of Mark and this rather strange section we're about to deal with first, I'm glad that we worship someone who neither sleeps nor slumbers. I'm glad today because it seems to me that if we allow the scripture, the context of this to speak to us, we should recognize that as Jesus faced those challenges both before significant times of ministry in his life, so and after significant times when the kingdom jumps forward, you know, for him, and during that, that we will face our challenges. We'll see them in our days, right? So we should, as it went with the Lord, so it will go with his servants. So and as we come to the scripture today, you know, though I am greatly encouraged by the ministry of Jesus, I also feel the challenge of that. I hope that you do, because that is the challenge of being awake to the things of the kingdom of God. And the fact that there actually is spiritual reality and there's conflict that's going to come in our direction. And it may be something that happens before we engage in something that's where the God's trying to have the kingdom break forth in a more powerful way. It may be during that. It may be after some significant time of that. And it doesn't have to be that we're leaders or ministering. It may be that you just are under some conviction to move forward in your relationship with God or to obey him in some certain way, right? So to be faithful in a time where we're not sure what's next. So, but somehow or other, as God is moving and giving you those impressions, those convictions, as the Holy Spirit's working in you in that way, we should know that conflict will come. The temptations will come. The difficulty, the static, the pushback will come. In the midst of that, you know, we recognize that Jesus' teaching is true, that the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to eternal life. And those who find it are few. And the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who find it are many. What a blessing to know that he has gone before us. How encouraging to know that he understands our condition, our struggles, our vulnerability, our humanity. And yet he is the one who is able to strengthen us so that we might stand in the day of trial. Amen? Yeah, see, in my church, we talk back a little bit. So you can talk back a little bit to me this morning, right? So it doesn't have to be a public lecture. So, exactly. So, he's the one who's able to give us wisdom when we need to answer wisely, right? You've seen that in the passages that have come right before this. He answers every single one of those challenges with great wisdom. With him, indeed, all things are possible. For though this world, as the great hymn says, though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, though it should threaten to undo us, we will not fail, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. We may face these kinds of challenges, indeed we will in our seasons of ministry, or maybe as we commit our marriages to greater growth in God and the kind of life that we want to see Jesus bring to us. But the question that this section of Scripture, this season in the Gospel of Mark, brings to us today is, are we ready today? Are we ready for the challenges that we face today? That God will allow us to be in the midst of. Maybe that he will bring our way even today. Do we have confidence? Is your confidence in him today? Do you see the challenges, the way the enemy might seek to derail the work of God in you and your family today? If so, praise God for that wisdom and that peace and that sense of provision. But if not, if you're not in that place today, I would encourage you that as we enter into the scripture, that you would ask God in your hearts, in your minds, to meet you in that way, to receive what it is that you need. That kind of spiritual awareness, that type of kingdom mindset is the one that we should enter into as we begin in the scripture. Now, immediately before this, as Jesus answers all these challenges that people bring to him, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, all these different people who are challenging him publicly, trying to discredit him. Just before this, there's a good scribe that comes to him and asks him a great question about what's the greatest commandment is, right? And Jesus has this great interaction with him and actually affirms him, One of the few times, that Jesus affirms somebody's theology in you know, any of the Gospels. So he says, oh, yes, you're right. You're not far from the kingdom of God. And then what happens is, okay, no one else wants to ask him any more questions then, right? No one else dares, the scripture says, to ask him any more questions, right? So Jesus, you know, having answered them all well, having dispatched them all, you know, and then having affirmed this last guy and said, oh, you're not too far, right? You're not too far from the kingdom. So, matter of fact, the king's right here. You're not too far, right? So it's that kind of thing. Then he begins to ask his own questions because nobody else is asking him anymore. So he begins to take the initiative now. And here we find our section in the Gospel of Mark. And it tells us, while Jesus was teaching, it's in the, verse 35 in chapter 12, while Jesus was teaching in the temple courts, he asked, why do the teachers of the law say that the Messiah is the son of David? David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. He's quoting Psalm 110, verse 1. Jesus goes on and says, David himself calls him Lord. And so how then can he be his son? And the large crowd listens to him with delight. Well, I don't know about you, but even as I, you know, when I first read this passage, when I first studied it back in the day with Susan and Alex and folks, I read this and I'm saying, what in the world is Jesus talking about? So, I mean, I might hear him gladly because he's Jesus, but what in the world is he talking about and why are you saying these things, right? So, and what does this have to do with anything? Why ask this question? I mean, it's a popular way for rabbis to teach in that day, to pose two pieces of scripture that look like they conflict and then explain it. Well, he doesn't explain it here. It looks like they conflict. He said, look, okay, David, you know, David calls the Christ or the Messiah his Lord. So he's, the Messiah's around then. He's David's Lord. So how then can he possibly be a descendant of David, you know? Now, we may know the answer to that if we know a little bit more of the New Testament. We know the Messiah, Jesus, God incarnate, was existent. The Gospel of John tells us that he is in the beginning with God. He was God. We know that from the Scripture. And we know that he is, as he's born in the flesh, a descendant in the kingly lineage of David. So maybe we know the answer to that. The crowds have no idea. So why do they hear him gladly, you know? Maybe they're just happy that day. Maybe they're just having good fellowship time. They like to socialize. Oh, yes, that's that popular preacher. You know, yeah, oh, we like him. Yeah. So, I don't, it's not very clear. The scripture does not explain it very well there. But one thing I suggest to you may be on their mind and one reason why they may hear him gladly. Earlier, just before this, right, you have his triumphal entry. It's Palm Sunday. They enter into Jerusalem and people throw down palm branches. They throw down their coats. The scarves are coming off. Who knows? Hats. I don't know what's going on. But they throw all kinds of things out there, and Jesus comes in. They're excited that the king is coming. The Messiah is here. Jesus is the one, right? Just before that, right, as he's on his way to Jerusalem, there's this blind guy by the side of the road, and he says, Son of David, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. See, there's that Son of David thing again, right? And here, and the crowds are excited. They're enthusiastic about this. Maybe it's that they actually believe that he's the Christ. And regardless of them not understanding that particular passage, because it certainly is not taught, that psalm is not regarded as a messianic psalm in their day. So they don't think that David's talking about the Messiah, right? It's not that they understand theologically what Jesus is saying, but they're excited because they think a revolution is coming. They think a change is coming, and they really want that change, right? And they think it might be a revolution, much like his disciples did, that doesn't have much to do with spiritual things so much as it does the resurgence of the kingdom of Israel, right? The highlight, the revolution that they have longed for to throw off Roman oppression, the revolution that they have longed for to become people who are honored again, who have their own jurisdiction, their own governance, their own land. They don't have to pay taxes to the Romans. They don't have to deal with them. They long for that kind of freedom again. And they think the Messiah is going to bring that kind of restoration to Israel, and they think Jesus is the one. They think he's the one. Much like people in Egypt, in Tunisia, in Libya, they're looking for freedom. They're looking for a restoration, the kind of governance and rights and a sense of human dignity that they haven't had. They think he's the one. Well, they're wrong. And they're right. They're wrong in the manner, right? And isn't this the trick with us, right? It's the challenge with us, that we're always sort of sometimes, you know, maybe not always, hopefully not always, frequently, yearning for the things that we want God to do when that's not what he's doing, right? So we just take our plans and we say, okay, yes, we want that kind of revolution. We want that kind of change. Yes, and that must be what you're doing, God. Or maybe we think, we get the sense that God wants to bring revolution or God wants to bring change and that kind of thing, but then how he wants to do that, you know, we sort of put our own devices and minds to that kind of thing. It's the challenge of humanity, right? It's the challenge. We're kind of messy that way, right? It's amazing that God works with us, right? But we're kind of messy that way. So sometimes we think the things that we want are the things that God's doing. Nah, not so much always, right? Sometimes we think the way that God wants to do them is the way that we want them done. Nah, not so much always, right? And that's the challenge that I think this particular section, you know, brings to us. And they're amazed. They hear him gladly. But they have no idea really what God is doing and no idea how he will do that. But then we hear in Jesus' teaching, he goes on and we catch another one of his riffs about the leaders of his time. Right? Or maybe we should say it's about a group of people who have lost their way. They're on the easy way, going through the wide gate. Right? And here's what he says. In verse 38 he begins and it says, "As he taught, Jesus said, 'Watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at the banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. These men will be punished most severely.'" Now, not only has Jesus started asking his own questions, but here he takes the attack to the folks who are opposing him, right? So, and directly is looking to do, as they were trying to do with him, to discredit them, right? And to help people see very clearly, actually, who's right and who's wrong in this situation. Now, one thing we should recognize about this is Jesus says in this section, the beginning of this, he says, "Look out," right? Or "Watch out, beware," right? He doesn't say that too many times in his public teaching. It's very few. It's only twice in the Gospel of Mark, right? So he says in chapter 13, which you guys will get to, you know, I'm sure in a few weeks or months here, he says, he says, "Be on your guard," right? Now, that's kind of like saying "watch out," but there he says it four times. It's about a particular section, particular issue. So, but he only says it very rarely, this kind of "watch out" or "look out" or "beware" thing, right? So I think we should pay attention to his warning when he suggests that we ought to look out for something or watch out for something, right? And the times that he says this in not just Mark, but in the other Gospels, have to do dominantly with two issues, right? It has to do with greed, and it has to do with people who look good or sound good but are dangerous, right? Are dangerous. Now, isn't it interesting that he chooses to warn us dominantly about those two things, you know? There's something that Jesus in his teaching is cueing into, right, that he's very sensitive to and aware of that are very dangerous for his sheep. And they're very human things. Greed or the lust for more, right, the desire for more, maybe we call it the delight in riches from other passages or something. So, and then this kind of things where something looks kind of good or people look good or sound good, but actually are very, very dangerous. And he lists off this set of things. He gives six things that these scribes, maybe we should say their practical theology, the way they're living, right? We all have theology, whether we think we do or not. We live a certain way, right? So their practical theology is made up of six things. They like to walk around in long robes. Now, I don't personally, right? So I don't know about you. I don't know if people like robes. You know, maybe a bathrobe or something. But generally, we don't wear long robes in public these days. You know, sometimes we have certain religious denominations, right, have their ministers in robes these days. These guys like, you know, walking around in long robes. It doesn't look like it's just necessarily in the services or whatnot. You know, there's something that they like about that attire, about being dressed a certain way, the attention to that, right, the focus on that. And then it says these other things, right? It says these three things that I would group together. They like to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces, right? And they like the most important seats in the synagogue, right? And then they like the places of honor at banquets. They want to be respected. They want to be held in high regard, and there's a yearning and an attention to that, right? There's a longing for that, an appreciation for that in their life, a desire maybe. Then we see this thing that just sounds atrocious, right? We might have some appreciation, some sensibility about, well, I might like to dress nicely, right? So, or I might like to be respected, you know, in public places or regarded and have a place of honor in a public banquet or something like that. Right? So, but then it says they devour widows' houses. I mean, here's something that's really egregious, you know, and I think we hopefully you have a feel for that. I mean, it's sort of a disgusting, you know, metaphor, right? They're eating with, you know, widows' houses. But they devour widows, they're actually consuming, they're taking advantage of someone who is most vulnerable in their society, right? So people who are, the widows and orphans are sort of characterized by people who are at risk, you might say. They're on the edge of the societal system in terms of being taken care of, in terms of their rights or legally or otherwise. And so here you have someone who's supposed to be a religious leader or group, and they're taking advantage of people who are most at risk, right? And for their own gain, devouring them as though that were something that, you know, were to be eaten, right? And then you see that they like to make long prayer. They like to pray for a long time publicly for a show, it says. So they want to be thought of well for the way that they are able to pray. You know, they want to be thought of as good. Oh, that person, boy, I love it when they pray. So boy, isn't that beautiful the way they said that to God? You know, those kinds of things. They want to be thought of that way. Now, all those things as a package stand in contrast to Jesus' teaching about what his disciples should be like, right? Or what the kingdom of God is like. Right? The Sermon on the Mount, which our church is going through in this season, maybe taking, you know, a lengthy time to be patient with Jesus' teaching like you guys are in Mark. But, you know, the Sermon on the Mount is great for this kind of stuff. It says, hey, look, when you pray and when you give and when you fast, do it in private. And God, who sees in private, will reward you. But if you do it in public, for other folks to see, you've got your reward. So don't expect God to see you and do something for you in that regard. Right? It's pretty plain, right? So his disciples, evidently, you know, it was evidently an issue to give really publicly and have everybody stand up and clap for you when you offer your offering, or, you know, those kinds of things are temptation. We want to be respected and thought of, you know, well, in religious circles and otherwise. Or maybe we should just look at Mark 10, just before this, right, where Jesus says that the leaders that are in the kingdom, right, are to be people who are servants, right, as opposed to people who actually are for the blessing of others, for the help of others, right, not people who are taking advantage of others. Those are the bad shepherds, the evil shepherds. Those are in Ezekiel 34. Ezekiel talks well of them there. So people who devour the sheep, right? How is it that a group of religious leaders, people who are very concerned with the things of God, so to speak, could get so lost? How is it that they could get so lost so as to have forgotten some of the things that are at the very heart of God? Concern for the poor and the oppressed, those who are taking advantage of others, and be people who would actually take advantage of them. How is it that you get so lost to be so religious and yet so dead to God? They've just been looking to kill Jesus in chapter 11, and yet Jesus continues fearless in his testimony, and he warns his sheep about these kinds of things in these kinds of people. Now, all that sounds really bad when Jesus says it like that, right? When he says this list, or maybe when as I describe it to you, but maybe they didn't start out that way. Maybe those scribes didn't start out that way. Maybe some of them did. You know, maybe some of them from the start were looking for that type of, you know, effort to be big shots, you know, religiously or something, to be people who folks would respect, you know. I had one guy, he's a businessman, who told me, you know, if I was going to go into religion as a profession, right? So this is when I was, you know, back about 20 years old or so. If I was going to go into religion as a profession, you know, I should just forget this whole missionary thing. You know, just forget that. You know, raising your support, just forget that. You know, just forget that. You know, doing neighborhood ministry and works of compassion, just forget that. If you're going to go into religion as a profession, be the Pope, right? So that was his counsel to me. So, you know, be the Pope, you know. Want the robes, want the chair, want the respect, want the people attending to you. That was how he was thinking. That's how he was thinking about the Pope. So I don't know the Pope, but, you know, that's how he's thinking about him. So, and now, that kind of thinking, right, if it were drawn out at the beginning of someone's religious life, or so to speak, or being around the things of God, if we drew it out, it would be the longing for power or for prestige or for maybe a certain type of clothing, even a certain type of lifestyle, right? And relationships that are shaped by those things. And it may be that some of our scribes here that Jesus says to look out for began that way, that they decided that this would be their profession for them. Maybe they had seen some other people who had made it because they were in that, you know, scribal profession, so to speak. Maybe they adopted the world's view of power and life and success, and they're attending ladders. Right? Maybe they did. So maybe they began wanting all the affirmations and credentialing of the world. Maybe they began that way. But maybe they didn't. Maybe they didn't begin that way. Maybe they began well as actual students of the world, of the Word, who yearned for the things of God. Right? And then somewhere along the way, something happened. Judas, we'll remember, seems to have begun well, right? He seems to have begun well. He ministered with all the disciples, preached the gospel. People came to Jesus. He ministered in power, healings, deliverance ministry. There's no evidence that he didn't participate in any of those things, just like all the other 11. And yet somewhere along the way, something happens for him so that not long from this very point in Mark, he will betray Jesus for money to the very people who were seeking to kill him. What happened? Something happened along the way for Judas in this, so that maybe he needed to hear this word to beware of these very folks and what was in them. I know in my own life, I find these same types of, maybe we should just call them temptations, or the conflict that comes, right, with trying to take steps forward in following God. As someone who's been a missionary and now a pastor of a small church in Los Angeles, I find the challenges of looking at some of my friends around who I went to college with, what seems like many years ago now, and probably was, and I see their lifestyle. I see the 6- and 7-figure salaries that some of them are making. I see what they can do for their children. And now that since I've married, I married late, so the Lord had me be single for longer than I wanted. But now that I've married, and I have a couple of kids now, right? So I feel the pressures of those things in a way that I didn't when I was a single person, right? And as I've gotten older too, I feel the pressures of those things in a way I didn't when I was a single person. And I felt the lure to go and chase certain things, right? Whether it's lifestyle or opportunities or security that come with financial achievement, right? Or maybe that seem like they come with financial achievement, right? Those type of things. Or a certain kind of respect, you know? So, again, given some of the things that God has given me over the course of my life, I could chase those things. There's some people who have them, right? Who went to school with me. Some people who are in ministry who have them in certain ways, right? And I felt the creeping desire for respect and maybe we should just say money, right? That type of thing. I have long not wanted to raise my own support. So, and yet it is a grace of God to me. It is a gift of him, right? That I would depend on him like that daily. I noticed in a paper, there's a pastor in Southern California who has now sort of agreed and confessed to a great deal of fraud. He came, an older man in his congregation, somebody in his 80s, came to this pastor, and as he was failing in health and struggling, as he's getting older, decided he wanted to ask the pastor, because he was a religious man and could be trusted. He decided he wanted to ask him to, if he would allow him to sign over the deed to his house. It's already paid for. He wanted to be helped being taken care of in his older years, right? Pastor says, yes, that's okay, that sounds good. And then immediately goes and takes out $500,000 loan on the house that's already paid for. Right? Puts the guy in financial distress. Pastor files now for bankruptcy. Right? Guy can't collect even on what it is that is a lien on his house now. Who knows what's going to happen to him? How did this person get in that place? How did that leader get in that place where you would do something like that? Right? I suggest to you that it may not be that he began that way, right? It is these types of subtle influences, the way that the world and all will influence us, and the enemy brings that kind of conflict and temptation to us. And it's not just about leaders, it's about us. Because but for the grace of God, there go I, right? That's us, that's every one of us. Because the desires and these kinds of things that are out there are not just out there in the world, they are within us as well. There are countless stories, it seems, these days of people who are leading in the church somewhere who have fallen in this way, certainly in inappropriate financial dealings, or whether it be sexual misconduct or whatever it might be. There are scandals that are in the church these days. Maybe there always have been. And then there's this assessment of Jesus, which is all the more severe in light of those things, that they highly regard their appearance, their loving, their attire, and they love the best seats in religious and social contexts, and, these are very religious people. They aren't just thieves on the street that walk up and have a sign on themselves that say, I'm a thief, right? So these are very religious people. They pray a bunch. They pray very well publicly. They look really good, all those kinds of things. But they are dead inside to God. they're dead inside to God. And it may be, it seems as though if we read on in the text, it's not clear to them that they are so, that they are dead like that. These things that Jesus lists here, the characteristics of the scribes, you know, certainly can be said to be common among people of the world, right? It's common in our world for business leaders or mayors or, you know, politicians of one kind or another, or presidents, you know, basically all prominent people in the world to have certain things like this, to be treated like that publicly, to have a certain type of lifestyle. It's assumed and it goes with the jobs. It is not to be so among the people of God. It is not to be so. Yet even in the church sometimes we find that type of growing inclination, right? We find the desires and these kinds of things within us, and we must watch out for them. Because though Jesus says watch out for these folks, what he really, I think, is counseling the people who hear him is to watch out for their influence. Watch out for the influences that would lead you in the easy path, right, that goes through that wide gate. Be cautious and steer clear of such things, lest you find yourself religious and dead to the things of God. As I close, I just want to invite the worship team maybe to come back up and to prepare for us to enter into a time of worship and of listening to God. Because Jesus says, watch out for people like this. In truth, you know, I think it's best understood, and I think we should hear it this way this morning, that we should watch out for people like us. For the desires, the yearnings, the traps that lead the scribes astray, right? That have led others astray. Those influences that are around us in the world, in our culture, in our workplaces, they reside within us as well. Watch out. Look out for the influences of the enemy, the conflict that is coming your way, our way, today, tomorrow, that would lead us astray. Whether they are from without or from within. Conflict will indeed come. Challenge, pushback from the enemy will come. Let us seek Jesus this morning and every morning that he gives us the breath of life to be our good shepherd and to lead us through such times. He is able to deliver his sheep into good pasture in life and to deliver them from evil. And as the captain, maybe of our ships, right? He's able to steer us through the storms. Jesus' care for the crowd and for his disciples leads him to say these things, to give them the warnings that they hear when they are in his midst that day. They are warnings that come from his love, out of his concern that they would not have their lives end in destruction, but that they would find themselves in life. Leading, being led to life. I pray that he would work in us to let us shepherd him, let us be shepherded by him today. Let's pray together. Father, these passages, this teaching here, it certainly was heard gladly by the crowds. It's disturbing to me this morning because the possibility of self-deception is so thorough. It is so easy. The possibility and the problems of self-righteousness are so easy, and they're so thorough. God, I pray that you would help us, every person who is here, in the hearing of my voice, God, that you would lead us in the path of life, though it be hard, though the way be hard and the gate be narrow, lead us in the path of life. You are able. If we are left to our own devices, we will succumb to the influences of the enemy, the conflict that surely awaits us, not only in our hearts right now, but outside these very doors that waits for us. God, you are able to deliver us, that you would deliver us today and lead us in the way everlasting. Examine our hearts and our minds and help us to beware, to watch out for those things that would destroy life within us. We bless you today, Jesus. Help us not to miss your heart and your mission in the world and be distracted and led astray. Give us a heart that's your heart. And give us a desire for the mission that is yours. We bless you. We pray these things, Jesus, in your name. And all God's people said, amen.